thank you for joining us for another episode of God, Law, and Liberty with David Fowler, President of the Family Action Council of Tennessee. Every week, we are putting culture, politics, and law on a collision course with the truth of God's Word. And now, here's David.
Thank you for joining me for today's episode of God, Law, and Liberty. I'm delighted that you're here today. And before I get to the substance of today's podcast, I want to let parents or any high school students who may be listening know that the Ezra Institute, you may know Dr. Joe Boot, for example, who's with the Ezra Institute, is having a Worldview Youth Academy in Gatlinburg. So those of you who live in and around that area, it will be this summer from July 12th through the 18th in Gatlinburg. And if you'd like to have more information about it and look at going, you can go to the EzraInstitute.com website and get more information. So on to today's topic, and I hope this will be an episode you'll consider sharing with some of your friends who may be grappling with you, along with me, through this issue of the intersection of our understanding of God and law and liberty and our nation. And I'm going to lay out a statement today and then try to demonstrate it from both a recent conversation I had with a Christian politician and from some passages of Scripture. So here's my statement that I'm going to try to defend. All who are in Christ are to be priests unto God, knowing how to offer themselves and all things to God in the way His Word prescribes. And though not all Christian priests unto God are called to the position of a king, or in modern parlance, that of a public official, let's say, a governor, judge, legislator, and a king who is not first a priest is a disaster. So here's what I mean by this idea of being a priest first before you become a public official, a king, hold a kingship type office, okay? So when I held elected office for the 12 years I was in the state Senate, I tried to consider all legislation in terms of the principle on which it rested and would consequently affirm or deny and then what the Bible said about that principle, and what I would be then affirming or denying by my vote on the bill. Now, I had to put that consideration in the context of the jurisdiction that I held as an elected official and not confuse my jurisdiction as a senator with other jurisdictions in which I operated, such as my personal life and my family as a member of a church. But that's how I tried to approach the evaluation of legislation. Now, I would not have described my doing that as being a priest unto God, because at the time, to be honest, I was a moralist, not a Christian. I went to church and I was a, quote, Christian moralist, but I was unfamiliar also with the biblical terminology in relation to the kingdom of God. Priest, you know, we didn't look a whole lot at the Old Testament, right? And the meanings and implications of that terminology. So I think I was trying to be a priest unto God unwittingly, and it's simply the goodness of God that He directed my thinking in that way, despite my unconverted, immature, whatever you want to call it, state, and my poor biblical theology. So now let me put my statement in the context of a call I got last week from a member of Congress who I know was a member of Navigators in college, did scripture memory stuff. He's an upstanding member of a Bible-believing evangelical church. And I got the call because this member's chief of staff suggested getting my thoughts about co-sponsoring a bill. Now, the bill, if enacted, would allow a former member of the military who is dishonorably discharged under the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy adopted in 1994 during the Clinton administration and prior to its repeal in December 2010, to apply retroactively for an honorable discharge. Now, for those who may not remember the history of homosexuals in the military, if you were a known homosexual, you were discharged from the military from the time of the Revolutionary War up until the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. But beginning in 1994, Don't Ask, Don't Tell allowed a service member to be honorably discharged so long as he or she never admitted to being a homosexual or didn't get caught in a homosexual act during their time in the military. But if found out, the member would be dishonorably discharged. But when Don't Ask, Don't Tell was repealed in 2010, open homosexuality was no longer a grounds for a dishonorable discharge. So this member of Congress, I ask, tell me what you're thinking. He says, well, I'm inclined perhaps to support the bill because the member was trying to look at it, and let me just quote here, from a, quote, justice fairness point of view. And I told the member that I got that tension, that from the world's perspective, it would seem unjust and unfair to allow openly homosexual service members to be honorably discharged now, and yet others who didn't lie about their homosexuality to get into the military but just got caught, right, to be stuck forever with a dishonorable discharge. I mean, had the current policy been the policy in the beginning in 2010, they would have been honorably discharged, right? So what I told the member of the Congress, though, was this was a case of thinking being conformed to how the world now thinks about human sexuality and at bottom, what it really means to be human, rather than being transformed by and conforming thoughts to the Word of God. But interestingly, the response was to retreat to upholding an interpretation of the First Amendment Freedom of Religion and Speech clauses that this member thought forbade members of Congress from bringing Christian views about human meaning into play and into consideration with respect to legislation. It would be forcing your views or forcing your religion on other people. Now, we got two problems going on here simultaneously that relate to the discipleship issue I've spoken about previously. A couple of months ago, I think, we specifically looked at the question of discipleship. And first, this member has not been discipled in relation to the Constitution and its application to the office, and equating religion and speech with conduct. Well, that was an invention of the Supreme Court in the 1970s, when the religion clause, its historical meaning at the time of its adoption, pertained to one's conception of God and how to worship God. It had nothing to do with whether certain civil conduct could be prohibited. And the free speech and press clause had nothing to do with conduct either, but with protecting people from charges of slander or libel in connection with the press and in regard to public officials who needed to be held accountable for their actions. So, we didn't want these old star chambers and throwing people in prison because they'd spoken evil of the king or the public official. And so we extended protection for that purpose. It had nothing to do with conduct. And when I ask whether that member's view of those clauses would extend to one's view about the nature of the family and the parents' rights and duties in relation to their child, which I knew this member, as a Christian, couldn't deny that parents have rights with respect to their children, that's when this person got in trouble. Because I asked if that respect would require members of Congress to allow a Muslim to engage in female genital mutilation, or an atheist who subscribes to gender theory to apply it to his child who feels trapped in a wrong body. And I asked if that meant the free speech and religion clauses required Congress to approve of this kind of conduct with respect to strip clubs, for example, that this was speech, according to the Supreme Court, when it's really conduct, and that you may have religious views that don't align with the Christian understanding of the body, sexuality, sensuality, so on and so forth. So would that be also required by those clauses? And what would happen is I would pose these hypotheticals, is the member would retreat to, well, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't engage in female genital mutilation. I wouldn't castrate my son. I wouldn't go to the strip club. You know, I wouldn't take my child to a drag queen story hour. And I told this person, you know, you're now privatizing all ethics. And we're bordering here on heresy and saying that God's creational ordinances aren't true at all times in all places for all people, which is the very foundation of the rule of law. So this person not only had a bad theology that didn't understand God's creational ordinances and how his world works, that if you encourage and condone evil, you get more evil. And this member didn't even understand really the Constitution he had taken an oath to uphold. So it's just a mess all the way around, which is why I said if a person has not been first discipled in their theology to be strong enough to resist being conformed to the thinking of the world, well, they're going to be a disaster in public office. And that's compounded when the member of Congress or the legislature or the governor has not also been discipled with respect to the history of our law and a proper interpretation of that law according to its historical and, in our case, biblical foundations. So I hope by just this example, I've given you some insight into what I run into in the political world, and how electing a person who's got a good morality, not ashamed to admit being a Christian, known as a Christian, is not adequate and sufficient for our day. That there's been a tremendous lack of discipleship in preparing people to hold public office. Now, how does this fit with Scripture? I said I would also try to talk about this in terms of Scripture. And for that, I want to take a look at Ezekiel 36 for the metaphysic and the cosmology it represents. And I know those are big words, and I'll get as to how they fit as we go through this. But you recall that last week I looked at Ezekiel 37 and the revivification of creation with God bringing the dead bones back to life. And I think Ezekiel 37 gives us insight into the means by which God creates a Christian nation composed of those who, described in Ezekiel 37, are brought to life in Christ. So, in view of the short amount of time that we have left to keep this episode from going too long, I'm going to summarize some of the context of Ezekiel 36. If you have the opportunity to take some notes or come back and take notes, I'm going to give some verse references so you'll know where I'm coming from. But in verse 2, it says that Israel's enemies have even taken their nation's high places. Now, of course, we know their high places were pseudo high places relative to the mountain of God, let's say, and it was idolatry taking place. But anyway, even their high places had been taken captive. In verse 3, it says, they were swallowed up on every side. And it also says in that verse that among their captors, they were infamous. They had a terrible reputation. And then God says in verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. So right there, again, we see an organic kind of metaphor, right? You'll shoot forth branches and yield fruit. And as we've noted in past episodes, we don't tend to think organically. We don't think of our cosmos organically, but mechanically, because we don't realize how much our thinking has been conformed to the principles of evolution, that everything is shaped and formed into what it is by virtue of immutable laws of nature that just operate on things. Okay? And then he adds that in verse 10, that, let me back up here. He mentions in verse 9, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown." So again, we have an organic metaphor. And in verses 10 and 11, he adds this, "The city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit." So again, here we see this idea of an organic metaphor, "And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings." So not just a restoration of the old estates, but an improvement from them, a getting better, an optimism, you might say. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." And then the word of the Lord comes to him again with more revelation, because in verse 16, we're told again, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and here's what it says, "that when God judged Israel for defiling their nation," and here's how they did it, quote, "by their own way and their own doings." And to be honest, that could well summarize the thinking of the member of Congress I just spoke about. You see, separating his Christianity from the rest of life, from law, from government, right? And exalting a man-made law that rested on a biblical cosmology, from that cosmology to do exactly what that cosmology would have required him to do, not affirm that homosexuality is a right understanding of what it means to be human and to be a man. And then we read in verse 19 where he says, so he scattered them among the heathen. But notice that they aggravated their already bad situation, because Ezekiel records that God says, "They profaned my holy name in the eyes of the heathen." So you just didn't do it within the confines of your little church institutions. You went out into the world and cause my name to be profaned. And here's how God said his name was profaned. Very interesting. It was profaned in the lands in which they had been scattered when those people said to them, quote, said to them, in other words, to God's people, "These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land." Now, they all knew God had promised them a land. And when they were scattered out of the land, well, look at that. You know, they're not even in the land God gave them. That profaned God's name. So couldn't that be said about Christians and the Christian heritage of our nation and our law? I mean, couldn't the enemies of Christ rightly say, "Well, whatever you may think we once were, a so-called Christian nation, well, we aren't now. And we've cast you out of your own so-called Christian nation, and you're subject to us now. And we're going to cast you out altogether once we have sufficient power to do so." And that's where we're headed. But listen now to how God responds to this and why, which we find in verses 21 through 23. "But I had pity for mine holy name," not on Israel, but for his holy name, "which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So notice how it is that the heathen are going to come to know who the Lord is. It's not because we pass laws in Congress or the legislature of our states or cities, but because we have become sanctified by God in their sight. I mean, there's nothing in us that merits God giving us better members of Congress than those we have. Not even better discipled Christian members of Congress than the one I just introduced you to. I mean, nothing. It's only going to be because God chooses to have pity for his holy name and chooses to sanctify us in the eyes of our captors. We think law alone will do it because we think in terms of a mechanistic machine cosmology. Take out the broken congressman, put in a better one, pass a law. Bingo, the machine is fixed. Nothing organic about that. Nothing growing about that. Nothing growing among the people of God that comes out of the stump or the shoot, as it said earlier there in the passage of Ezekiel 36. And so finally, and to the point of metaphysics and cosmology, pertaining to how God's going to do this to create a Christianized nation, we start here in Ezekiel with something familiar. But from the familiar, he moves to what I think we give far less attention to. So don't tune out the rest of the episode while I cover this familiar part here. But in verse 24, he says, "So I'm going to gather you together." And in verse 25, he says, "Sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 26 and 27. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them." But now notice this, beginning in verse 29. So what we just read is familiar to us. It's the new covenant, you know, we get that. But notice what follows, beginning in verses 29. "And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you." Verse 30. "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." And I got to thinking, why would famine be a reproach? And it's because God's cosmology was fruitfulness and plenty. But we think of famine in an evolutionary, mechanistic way, as the mere consequence of poor atmospheric and soil conditions, maybe because of the ravages of war. But we should see it, and here's the point, metaphysically, that there's more to reality than what we see. There's something beyond the physic. The physic is revelation. The physic is teaching. The physic has meaning to it. And it's a reproach unto God as a departure, of an evidence of a departure from Eden. And there's more that follows that I think should be of great importance to us, and I hope you'll go back and read it. But notice what happens that's recorded in verses 34 and 35. And again, we come back to this organic idea, but it gets even more pointed. "And the desolate land shall be tilled," remember he said that earlier, "whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say," so here's what's going to be said by those who passed by, by those who were the enemies, the captors. And notice how it contrasts to what their captors had said previously, that isn't this the group of people that God's thrown out of his own land? Yeah, I ought to take their stuff seriously to heart, right? They don't have much of a God if he can't keep them in their own land. And here's what they say now. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Think about that. The Garden of Eden. When we lose the metaphysic and the metaphor of what the garden is in relation to what we're trying to do as Christians, then we've lost Christianity. And then notice the consequence of them seeing that the people of God have become like the Garden of Eden. It says, and then the heathen, this is verse 36, that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So I think if we want to see our cities, our counties, our states, our nation, in which we're now scattered as Christians, become Christianized, then I believe the people of God need to become like an organism, not a political machine. That organism is our metaphysic. That's our metaphor. And that metaphysic, in God's cosmology, will produce an Eden. Yay. As it said at the beginning there, of Ezekiel 37, even that which is better. Because in Christ, we're not just restored to Eden, but we're metaphysically placed in Christ. And according to Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with him in heavenly places, and we operate from there into the present by faith in the promise of God that I will build a people by which those around them will know I am the Lord God. So a Christian nation, I don't think, is going to come about simply because we pass Christian laws. I'm not saying they're unimportant. Trying to fight for and defend them would be important. And how we go about doing it will either be in an organic way or in a mechanistic way. But anyway, that kind of nation is going to come about when the body of Christ, like an organism, grows in maturity and fullness in him, Ephesians chapter 3, such that the laws of our nation will grow with us into a maturity as well. And without God restoring in us and among us a metaphysics and a cosmology grounded in who Christ is, and we're so encumbered by evolutionary thinking, we no longer even have a metaphysic. And our cosmology, as I've said over and over in this podcast and before, is that of a machine. We're not held together by Christ in any metaphysical, cosmological sense. Colossians chapter 1, 10 through whatever 17 just needs to be removed from our Bible. But no, we're held together by civil laws. So only God can save us from ourselves. And if he does so, it'll be for the sake of his name, not our physical or material comforts or the preservation of our retirement accounts or the prosperities that we've come to know in the United States. Well, I think I'll stop there today. And I hope you'll consider sharing this show with your friends, and you'll join me next week. And I'm hoping maybe next week I can have a special guest with me to continue this conversation a bit further. So I look forward to seeing you next week on the next episode of God, Law, and Liberty.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the podcast. And if you want to help spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe too. God, Law, and Liberty is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and wherever you listen to podcasts. For more information, please visit us at www.facttennessee.org. That's FACTennessee.org. And please follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at FACTennessee.